Tonight, we celebrate the ending of 1 year, 2017, and we begin to look forward to the future and what God is going to do in 2018. During this time, many of us will reflect on what happened this past year, what went well, what we excelled in, what we really felt that we did well in. And we'll also look at those other areas, those places where we can improve and make some progress. And many of us, we make these things called New Year's resolutions. We're always trying to become better in the new year, it seems. Nielsen put out a list of the top 10 New Year's resolutions that people have around this time to try to make themselves better in the new year. First one, stay fit and healthy. Second, lose weight. I'd imagine maybe tomorrow some exercise plans, maybe some weight loss programs are starting. Number three, enjoy life to the fullest. Number four, spend life and save more money. Number five, spend more time with family and friends. Six, get organized. Number seven, I like this one. 16% of people says will not make any resolutions. I'm a little bit concerned on that one, a little bit confused. Is it they're not making any resolutions, or is it their New Year's resolution is that next year they're not making any resolutions? They're pulling out. Number seven, no more resolutions. Number eight, learn something new. Gain a new hobby. Number nine, travel more. And finally, one that I like, number 10, read more. We make these great goals, but it seems like in February, the gyms that were so full in January are a little bit less crowded. And the bookstores that were maybe a little bit more busy have become less as people start to read less. We always make these goals, but we don't follow through on them. We don't always succeed. So why do we always want to improve in the new year when many times we fail to even meet our goals? I'm convinced that we want to be new. There's something inside of us telling us that we need to improve. There's progress we need to make. But the problem is we look in all the wrong places. The thought is, look, if I only become healthy, then I'm going to start feeling better, and I'm going to start looking better, and I'm going to feel good about myself, and I'll be happy, I'll be successful. Or if I save more money, I'll be able to pay all my bills, and I'll have security, and I'll have safety, and I'll feel okay knowing that it's all going to work out in the end. I'm just convinced that these kinds of things don't really give us that newness that we need. All these different things that we line up to do, all these different goals make us become new in practice. But when in reality, we need a fuller kind of newness. We need like lasting and fulfilling and eternal newness. What we need is a change of identity, not a change of practice only. We need to become new. And friends, that's not the kind of change we can make on our own. Only God can make us new. He can change who we are. So if you have your Bibles with me, why don't you open to Galatians chapter 4. We'll be discussing how God can make us new. It's exciting news for us today. As we have these wants, we have these desires to improve. And whenever we even make progress in these areas, we still don't feel new. But God offers real, lasting newness. Galatians chapter 4, we'll begin right in verse number 1. I just want to thank your church so much for allowing me to be here. It's been a wonderful 5.5 years serving with you and being with you. I look out today and I see many people who have made an impact on my life and have invested in me, and I'm so very thankful for that. Galatians chapter 4, we're going to start right there, verse number 1. Paul would write this, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And with that, let's pray this morning. God, we thank you that in this new year that we can become new, not because of who we are or what we've done, but completely dependent upon you and what you've done. Pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds to hear from your word. May we be touched and may we be transformed in the way that you would want us to be. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Paul is writing this letter to the churches in Galatia at a very critical time. There's some issues going on. There's false teachers who've infiltrated the church and they're teaching false doctrine. They're saying the gospel that Paul sent is not enough. So you have to follow Jesus, but you also have to follow the law. You need to be circumcised. You need to follow all these different rituals and all these different circumstances. They're saying that's how you really follow God. Paul knows, he knows the stakes. It's really interesting. Verse number 6, he says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. This is typically the part in a letter where they would say like nice things about the recipient. You know, we're so thankful for your faith in Jesus Christ. But Paul, he comes right out of the gate swinging because he knows the circumstances. This false teaching is dangerous and it needs to be dealt with immediately. These teachers who are teaching this need to be driven out. They need to be cut out. The problem is whenever they're adding works, they're telling the people they can be new on their own. See, you can be a follower of Christ if you add these works. You can be complete if you add these works. Well, what happens in that situation when you try to have Jesus and you try to have your works? Well, Jesus always takes the back seat. Jesus is always the piggyback. He's the sidekick to your superhero morality. And that's not the gospel. See, a gospel that tells you you can be new by your own work is no gospel at all. It's totally dependent upon who Jesus is. And we look at the consequences of this kind of attitude. Look what's happening in verse number 3 of chapter 4. In the same way also, when we were children, we're what? We're enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. When we're trying to become new on our own, we end up enslaved. We can't escape. What does he call them in verse number 1? He calls them like children. You're stuck in this state whenever you're trying to become new on your own. There are consequences. You can't make yourself new. Only God can make us new. And we see in this passage how God the Father makes us new. Pick it up with me in verse 4. God the Father, he makes us new. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. Right when you're trying to make yourself new and failing, God sent forth his Son. See, God's intervening in human history. That's what we celebrated at Christmas, that God is sending forth his Son. He sends the Son at exactly the right time. Exactly the right time. For a few different reasons. We look back and we can see a little bit more clearly. Theologically, it's the right time. We've seen what's happened, the fall, and for thousands of years, humanity were trying to restore this relationship with God. God gives us the law. It's the way for us to be right with God. And we can't follow it. He tries to set up a covenant with the Israelites, and God's always faithful, always holding up his end of the deal, but the Israelites are never able to do that. They're faithless. We see all these prophecies coming about a Messiah who would come and make all things new, make it right. And then all of a sudden, 400 years of silence, where they don't hear from God. And right at this time, Jesus comes. It might not have felt like the right time, but God was working it together. Theologically, it's the right time. Religiously, it's the right time. 20 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, a guy named Julius Caesar dies. And what his successor, Caesar Augustus, does is he takes all the Greek temples that had been made and he converts them to temples to Caesar. So all of a sudden, people are being forced into this imperial cult that is absolutely heartbreaking. They're worshiping a dead God and they're feeling unfulfilled. They're feeling unhappy. There's like this spiritual void in their life from worshiping a dead God. He comes at the right time religiously. He comes at the right time culturally. 300 years before Jesus, a guy named Alexander the Great comes and he conquers land from Greece all the way to India. And Greek culture flourishes throughout the area. And a common language, common Greek, becomes the language of trade, the very language that our New Testament would be written in, so that people from India all the way to Greece would be able to understand the message of the gospel. He comes at the right time culturally. He comes at the right time politically. He comes during the Pax Romana, Roman peace, a time of great success, of economic of prosperity. And during this time, it's when they make Roman roads where the gospel would be spread upon as missionaries and apostles follow these trading paths. And we see the theological, we see the religious, we see the cultural, we see the political all lining up at the right time. And friends, we know this is no accident. But rather, look, God is weaving all four of these paths together so it comes to the right time. When the fullness of time had come, God acts. God sends his son. It reminds us, as we look forward to his second coming, Jesus is going to come at exactly the right time again. Not as baby in a manger, but as a conquering king. And it might feel like we're waiting for too long, but friends, God is in control. And he's going to come at exactly the right moment. He sends the son at the right time. Secondly, the father selects the right person. He selects the right person. Verse 4, God sent forth his son. His son. Remember a couple of years ago, we were having a guy's student like retreat weekend, and I was one of our small group leaders, and we had a competition where we had to each like represent our team in a lip sync battle, which is kind of interesting. So I'm a group leader, and you know, I practice my song. In case you don't know what lip sync battles are, it's they play the song and you kind of have to act like you're singing it, but you're not really, and you have to do all the, you know, flip your hair and all that kind of stuff. And so it's the first night, everybody's getting excited, they meet their group leaders, and, you know, two men who I will not name sang, well, they did an incredible duet of a song from Tangled, and I will not tell you their names because, wow, that was wonderful. But the other group leaders, they come up, they do their song, they just knock it out of the park. I had practiced my song, and I come up. And, like, I'm gifted in some areas and talented in some, but, like, physical motion and, like, dancing rhythm, like, that's just not me. So I get up there, and, you know, I'm trying to flip my hair. I'm trying to point to the crowd and all this kind of stuff. And I can kind of see in my head, like, what I think I look like. But I know what everybody out there knows what I look like. And I can tell there's, like, some kind of, like, difference. And it's just the look on their face. I could tell it wasn't going good. So I get down. And, you know, I knew it didn't go so great. And I asked one of my brothers, I said, okay, well, how'd that go? And he said, well, Luke, I have to be honest. You were pretty disappointing. Pretty disappointing. Maybe my 2018 New Year's resolution, learn how to lip sync. If any of you have some tips, I'll gladly take them. I could use them. It was right at the right time. I was the person who I thought was the right person. I was in the right situation, I was going to represent my team, but I didn't have the skills. I was the wrong person. You have to send the right person for the job. See, unlike me in my lip sync battle, God sends the right person. He sends his son. Not an angel, not a messenger, not just some random. He sends his son. It's deeply personal for God. And Jesus is uniquely qualified to come. Look who he is. Sends forth his son, fully God, born of woman, fully man. So we have Jesus, fully God, full deity, full humanity, the God-man Christ Jesus. So he's able to relate to us, he's able to relate with God, he's able to mediate. He's exactly the right person. He's uniquely qualified to do the job. He selects exactly the right person. Next, he chooses the right situation. The Father chooses the right situation. He sends his son, born of woman, born under the law. What does that mean, born under the law? Well, it means that he lived the same way that you and I did. He faced temptation. You think about that scene in Matthew 4, right? Jesus, he's 40 days in the wilderness. He comes, Satan tempts him. So that means Jesus has gone through temptation. He knows what we're going through. And unlike us where we failed, he actually won. Jesus lived a life to perfection, and he lived the same experience we did, so he can sympathize with us in our weakness, in our testing. God the Father makes us new. But also God the Son makes us new. God the Son makes us new. Check out verse number 5. To redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. To redeem those who are under the law. So Jesus focuses on the right purpose. He focuses on the right person. It's redemption. See, we were under the law and we were slaves under the law. Remember? Children, we were enslaved, living under the law, unable to become new on our own power. So what does Jesus do? He comes to buy us back. Redemption is an economic term. It means you have to give something to get something. And Jesus, he's coming with this purpose to redeem us. And Jesus knows exactly what the cost was going to be. He knew that he'd have to go to a cross for us. I love how Timothy George puts it. He says this: the cross was neither an accident of history nor a divine emergency measure brought in to remedy an unforeseen situation. There was a cross in the heart of God from all eternity, for Jesus was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus comes knowing exactly what it means, but he has the grit, he has the perseverance, he has the purpose and determination to make good on his promise, to actually come and redeem us. Jesus is totally focused on this right purpose, and his life of perfection enables him to die a death for you and for I. He focuses on the right purpose. He earns the right result. Check out verse number 6. And because you are sons, Jesus came with this purpose so that you might receive adoption as sons. Verse 6, and because you are sons. What does that mean? He got the right result, friends. He won. He succeeded because we've been adopted as sons. He fulfills our redemption. So God is, he's bringing us back into a right relationship with him. See, we owe a debt because of all the wrong we've done against God. We've committed like a cosmic treason against God by betraying him, by going our own way. And that debt is so high and it's so great, we couldn't pay for it under our own power and under our own strength. So Jesus has to come for us to have that debt paid off before God. And Jesus fulfills our redemption. But how do we know he actually won? How do we know that his death really took on the penalty for my sin and your sin? Well, he rose. Like, he rose. For the wages of sin is what? Death. And if Jesus isn't dead, after all my sin and all your sin has been placed on him, that means he's defeated sin. That's good news for me and you. Jesus actually wins the battle. He has, he's defeated sin and its penalty. And because of that, we can experience resurrection with Jesus. That's good news. He fulfills our redemption. So we want new standing with God. Do we want to be made right with God? So no longer are we in this debt where we have to experience the penalty for our sins for all eternity, but rather where we can experience God and go to heaven with him. We can't do that on our own. The price is too high. But through God, he can make us new. He can change our position. But Jesus also fulfills our adoption. Notice with me in verse 7. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. J.I. Packer would describe it this way. We have a fundamental blessing in our life. Our fundamental blessing is our justification, being made right with God. So no longer is the penalty for our sin placed on us, but it's put on Jesus. That's our fundamental blessing. But he said there's a greater blessing, and that's our primary blessing of being adopted as sons. We can enter God's family. This is what he writes. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is a greater. We have this great privilege, not only to be redeemed to God, but to enter into God's family as sons. And because you're part of the family, that means you're heard and you're known. And you're loved by the Almighty God of the universe. He knows where you are today, and he's here listening. Jesus, he changes our position from slave to son. We get to know him as in a special way. We get to know God as more than just a master. We get to know him as a father. We get to have a relationship with him. Because of that, we experience the benefits of being sons. He said, if a son, then an heir through God. Now, the Roman system of adoption is a little bit different than our system of adoption today. Today, a lot of times, you know, people will adopt a child and they'll raise him or her through life. And it's really wonderful. Roman system was a little bit different. What would happen is whenever an old guy had, you know, he had a lot of money, he had a pretty big estate, but he didn't have a son, he'd have to adopt a fully grown adult male to take over his estate. He doesn't want all of his money and all of his wealth to go just anywhere. So he has to adopt a son. And at the appointed time, the son gets the thing. So whenever Paul's telling us that we're sons, it's not necessarily a gender thing, right? So men and women can both be sons. It's really a position thing. So in Christ, we have this position of sonship where we can receive the inheritance that God is giving us, right? Both men and women can both be sons of God in that position of inheritance, kind of like the church being the bride of Christ. Kind of awkward for guys to think about that, right? It's a position thing, not a gender thing. And they have to have this maturity. And what is this inheritance that the heir receives? Well, it's just this. It's redemption and it's adoption. Look, you're saved. You get to be part of God's family. That's what your inheritance is. That's a wonderful inheritance. And look how we get it. Very end of verse 3. And if a son, then an heir. How? Through God. Through God. You want to be an heir? You want to receive redemption? You want to receive adoption? You're not going to do it on your own. You have to go through God. It's based on what he does. Redemption and adoption in God's family is the greatest gift that you could ever receive. It's the greatest blessing, the most wonderful thing that can ever happen to you. But you can't do it on your own. Only God can do that to you. Only God can bring you up there. You're not going to earn it on your own. Only God can make you new in that way. God the Father makes us new. God the Son makes us new. Then finally, God the Spirit makes us new. God the Spirit makes us new. Verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So here's the picture. It's the same verb as verse 4. Just as the Father sends the Son, now he sends the Spirit. So all three members of the Godhead working together, the Father, he's planning, he's organizing, he's getting all this set up. The Son, he's coming, he's living here in our life, putting on human flesh, and he dies a death for you and I. Then the Spirit, he comes and he enters our lives in a new and a unique way. See, whenever God makes us new, we don't look the same. We don't act the same. We can't be the same because we're new. And the Spirit helps us become new. The Spirit cleanses us in verse 6. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into where? Into our hearts. We know the state of our hearts. Jeremiah would call them deceitfully wicked. Who can even understand them? What we need is new hearts. Our hearts will mislead us. They'll never guide us toward God. They always bring us away from God. It's kind of like Jack Sparrow's broken compass on Pirates of the Caribbean, never pointing toward true north. Our hearts on their own are never going to send us to the right place. But the Spirit comes into our life so that he can guide us into all truth in all life. He takes up residence and he reorients our desires, reorients our ways, and he convicts us to turn from the old to the new. David would pray in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart. That's what the Spirit does. He creates a clean heart. He changes the old, the sin, the things that we do wrong against God, and he changes us to where we would want to follow God. And he matches our desires to God. And then we can experience the freedom and the joy of having a cleaned heart. The Spirit softens our heart so that we can hear God's truth and that we can change. And the Spirit, he makes us think new. And he makes us speak new and makes us act new because we are new. It's an inside-out newness, and there's no way you can miss it. The Spirit cleanses us. But the Spirit also empowers us through life when he comes into our hearts. On our own, we would go back to our old ways, go back to our previous life. We fall in temptation, but through the Spirit, we can resist temptation. He gives us strength. And he's going to grow us in the fruit of the Spirit. in love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control. He's going to create and he's going to replenish these characteristics in your life so that you look more and more like God and you start to follow him. When the Spirit empowers your life, you live with hope. People need hope nowadays. Many of us are coming out of a difficult 2017 or are in the midst of difficulty even now. You've lost a loved one. There's been broken relationships, turmoil. There's been pain and hurt, disappointing medical reports. We need hope, not based on our life circumstances. We need an eternal hope. We need a hope that only the Holy Spirit can bring. And only the Holy Spirit can bring us through a life circumstances that we go through and remain in hope. See, our hope is not based on that, but our hope is based on our relationship with God our Father. It's based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's based on the ongoing presence and leadership of the Holy Spirit in our life. It's based on our adoption. It's based on our redemption into God's family. It's based in our eternal destination. It's based in God's promises, based in his faithfulness, based on his goodness. That's where our hope comes from. Not from what's going on now, but it's from who we are in God and what God has done for us. That's how we live with hope in a world that's crazy and turning upside down. We keep our mind on the things of God, and the Holy Spirit does that. The Holy Spirit empowers us to serve God in ministry. See, ministry is not just about what I can do for God on my own strength, but it's about what God can do through me, through my efforts, through my actions. So for the Sunday school teacher or the Awana leader, for the greeter, for the usher, the nursery worker, the concerned friend, God can work through you. He can work through all of us. Whenever the Spirit comes and we keep going, we let the Spirit empower our ministry. The Spirit empowers us. Then sixthly, the Spirit leads us to God. Look at the attitude he gives us. He sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic word for Father. The Spirit gives us this brand new attitude where we want to approach God as our Father. He gives us this peace and he gives us this confidence that we are sons of God. He allows us to know that. And because we know God as a Father, we're in a new position. Think about the Old Testament. What happens when somebody tries to go into the presence of God? Right, the high priest on the Day of Atonement, he goes into the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, one time a year. And if he has unrepented sin in his life, he just falls over dead. We don't have it like that. We have unlimited access to God because of the work of Jesus and what the Spirit does. We can pray and he hears us. And we have this close-knit relationship with the God of the universe. We have a relationship filled with love and filled with sacrifice and generosity and commitment. And we can know God as our Father. It's a beautiful thing. See, God isn't just a master you obey, but he's a Father you want to obey. The difference is love. You don't love a master, you love a Father. God isn't just a boss who will say you didn't get the job done, but rather it's a I'm disappointed in you. You feel the sting because there's a relationship there. Now, God, he fully retains all the rights as a master, but he's so much more than a master. He's a father as well. And he's a father who needs to be obeyed and be loved. The Spirit makes us new. The Father makes us new. The Son makes us new. So what do? Well, if we're in Christ, we live in the new. If you've been born again, we live in the new. We recognize we have a new name. No longer are we called slaves, but we are called sons. We have a new position. We can receive the inheritance that God has brought for us. So we have the benefits. We have a new heart by the Spirit coming into us. We have a new Father, our God in heaven. See, nothing in our life is the same. We are completely new. So we can approach God our Father in prayer. We can get to know him this year, maybe in 2018. That's something you need to work on. We can all work on that. Getting to know God as Father. Getting to know and love God more. Maybe it's starting a Bible reading plan. We have plans out there at the Info Center. Maybe it's starting a prayer journal so you can chronicle your life and how God is using you and what he's doing in your life. And you don't just do it just to cross off the boxes, but you do it so that you can get to know God in 2018. Wouldn't that be incredible? So through the Spirit, you could become a person of love and joy and peace and hope, and He can create all those fruits of the Spirit and just let them swell up and let them replenish in your life. You can look new in 2018. You can let the Spirit cleanse you of the sin and the things that you're holding on to today. He has a good way of doing that. You can let Him empower you through life, so that way you can continue serving and He can continue working. Don't try to live the Christian life under your own power, under your own strength. It's not going to work. Let the Spirit empower you. Let Him have control. Let Him lead. Pursue God with a humble heart and a right attitude, and let Him make you new. How would your year look different if you were to be serious about living in the new? If you were to be serious about getting to know God as your Father? If you're serious about letting the Spirit cleanse you of where you are and allowing Him to empower you in where you're serving and allowing Him to lead you to God? How would your year look different? How would you impact others differently? How would our church look different if we were serious about that, or our communities? We have this opportunity to live in the new. And it's a decision that we have to make to become new. See, becoming new, it's not just a makeover. We don't need like a little touch-up. I mean, we need a resurrection. Paul tells us we were dead in our sins and in our trespasses. So if we want to become new, we need a resurrection. And whenever you're dead, you can't please God. Whenever you're dead, you can't respond to God. So you have to trust in somebody who can make you alive, who can make you new. See, the Bible would tell us if we believe in our hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead, and we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, that He's the boss, and we turn from the old, so that no longer are we following our old ways and our old patterns that displease God and the sin that just absolutely breaks His heart, but rather we turn to Him, we can become new. Jesus asks us to repent, to turn, and to trust Him totally. See, it's a fulfilling change. It's a lasting change. It's a change of identity, not just practice. Only Jesus can make us new. Only God can make us become alive, and we trust in Him to do that, because only God can make us new. And with that, let's pray. Dear God, we're so thankful for what You do in our lives, for how You guide us, for how You live in us, for how You don't leave us where we are, but You give us guidance and the opportunity to live a brand new life, not because of what we've done, but totally based on who You are and what You've done. May in 2018, may we all just try to live in the new, empowered by the Spirit, looking with eyes set on God, so that You may use us, that You may be pleased in all that we do. For the one today who has not made that decision to come and to turn from the old and turn toward You, I pray that Your Spirit would work and He'd move so that He could take steps, that we could take steps to become new. It's Your name I pray. Amen.